If you would now please open your Bibles to the book of John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And we'll begin our reading this morning with verse number 1 of John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, that ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Thereafter said he, Ye are not all clean. Let us pray. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, dear Lord, we're so very thankful for the privilege to be here in thy house. And dear Lord, we're so very thankful for this good number that's come out this morning. And Lord, I just pray that you'd speak to each one of us that is gathered here. Dear Lord, that we would see the importance of the lesson that you taught here to your disciples. And dear Lord, I just pray that even this day, if there be one here that's lost, that this would be the day and time that they would come to thee and to know thee in the free pardon of sin. And dear Lord, what you'll do, we'll thank you for these things we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject that I'd like to draw our thoughts to this morning is simply the upper room. Rather than one specific aspect of it, just the upper room in general. Now, I do want to mention here, lest there be any confusion at any point in time, we know from what we read here that Judas was present when they observed the Passover. And if you remember, this was also the date, the time, and the place that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. However, between observing the Passover and the observance of the Lord's Supper, Judas was gone. He did not take part in the Lord's Supper. He was gone. So I just want to get that there, lest there be any confusion as to what Judas did, as he is here mentioned. Today, we're going to be looking at what I believe fully to be one of the most important nights in all the history of mankind. In fact, I believe with all my heart that this night is just as important as that time when the Lord was born in Bethlehem in a stable. And the reason why I say that is because with his birth, God's eternal plan of redemption for his people was literally set in motion. We know it was made, that plan was already planned out, if you will, before the foundation of the world. The Bible refers to Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. So it was all already set what would happen, but with his birth, that plan was literally set in motion. And with this night, we see the culmination of this plan beginning. This was the last events that would lead up to the crucifixion of Jesus. So, and which then would be 3 days after his resurrection. You can't just leave him on the cross dead. You have to bring him out of the tomb alive, right? So that was all set in motion, which is why I say this was as important as when he was born. This is what Jesus had been preparing his disciples for some time. You'll find as they were getting ready to come to Jerusalem, there were many instances when Jesus spoke of his death, when he spoke about quite literally what would happen, that he would go into the hands of sinful men, that they would crucify him, but on the third day he would rise again. Almost every detail Jesus told them about, and yet when it happened, they were caught totally unawares, totally unprepared. They simply heard, but they did not listen. Anybody here ever guilty of doing that? You hear something, but you don't listen? My wife does that all the time. I don't, but... But, and this is what they were doing. At one time, they even chided with Jesus, trying to say, not so. You know, this can't be so. This cannot happen. And if ever you would have thought there would have been something that would have gotten their attention is when Jesus looked at Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan. That should have told them where that doubt came from, where their questioning came from. But yet it still caught them totally unaware. And yet, beloved, I think before we throw too many stones at them, we got to remember that the same thing holds true with you and I today. The exact same thing. And we've been told in scriptures over and over again what we can expect in our lives as we serve the Lord, what we can expect to take place. We've been told how that we can expect to be treated by others as we go through this life. Yet, when these very things come our way that Jesus told us would happen, we act just like the deer caught in the headlights. We don't know where to go. We don't know what to do. You know, I used to do what I could to dodge a squirrel until they came out with that commercial where the squirrels rejoiced about causing a car to wreck. Now, if a squirrel's in front of me and it's darting both ways, he better make up his mind because I ain't moving. Sometimes we miss and sometimes there's a thump, thump. And I'd always figure, yeah, got me another. Yeah, I do that. Wow. I'm sorry, I won't do it anymore.
Well, I was just thinking, isn't that a case in life? Make a decision because there's a lot of dead squirrels.
It's a lot of dead squirrels.
On the road that didn't.
You know, when things come our way, we act as though we'd never heard about what would happen. Yet the Bible says all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall do what? Suffer persecution. If the word Jesus said, if the world hated me, they'll do what? They'll hate you. Is a servant greater than his master? I mean, illustration after illustration preparing us for how our lives would be in a service for God. And, you know, let me say this. It's more than worth it to serve God because the blessings far more outweigh the problems. Don't they? They far outweigh the problems. You know, I couldn't imagine not serving God. You know, I every once in a while, as I get a little older, the thought does cross my mind that, you know, one of these days I'm going to have to quit. I'm going to have to retire. And the thought of that irritates me to no end. Because I can't imagine not doing what I do. I think if I had to sit down and not preach anymore, I would absolutely explode. Or I'd start, yeah, they'd arrest me standing on a street corner somewhere. Because I can't quit. It's who I am. And I believe that every child of God, what you do in your service for God is who you are. And you can't quit. Right? It's just who you are. It's a part of who you are. So the problems that come, the blessings more than outweigh the problems. It's well worth it. The more we look at the scripture, the more we can see, in essence, with the disciples then and with us today, that human nature really doesn't change very much. The same problems that plagued mankind from the biblical days is with us today, plagues us today, and helps us today. It's also worth mentioning that had these events not happened that were beginning to transpire that night, then, beloved, there would be no way for our sins to be forgiven us. Jesus had to die. Don't ever lose sight of that fact. He had to die. A sacrifice had to be offered. Blood had to be shed in order for our sins to be taken away. See, I remember that there's a word that is many times used interchangeably, but it's not the same. Our sins were not atoned for, per se. The Day of Atonement happened how often? Every year, right? Because what they did, atonement did, was cover the sins for the past year. And then everything would start fresh again. Jesus' blood did not just cover our sins. He gave to us redemption, which means He took away our sins. They're gone. They cannot be found again. We're not to remember them again, though we can't seem to get them out of our minds. And heaven knows the devil makes sure that those who knew us don't let us forget them. But they're gone as far as the east is from the west. God will never hold them against us again. And God has the ability that you and I do not have, because He literally has forgotten them. That's what the blood does. And beloved, that's what was set in motion this night. And had it not happened, think about the terrible condition you and I would be in at this very day. The fact is, beloved, that the crucifixion of Jesus is in no way, shape, or color a testimony of the failure of God. Satan did not win. Satan knew what the crucifixion would mean. What makes us think that? Well, why in the world do you think that Satan did everything he possibly could do to short circuit this event, to keep it from happening? It wasn't because he necessarily feared Jesus upon this earth. He didn't want Jesus to die. Think about it. When he was first born, or before he was born, think about Mary right at the verge of giving birth, having to ride a mule across a stony road with loose stones, dangerous with robbers, all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem. That would have been a good way for her to lose her baby, wouldn't it? Think about the decree that went out. Well, you could even go back further than that, and I'm not going to take up all my time. Pharaoh said all the male babies were to be what? Killed. Haman had the desire to have all the Jews killed, right? And the list could go on and on. You could go to Herod, who had all the male children he had all of them killed that he could get a hold of. He had Jesus on the temple, showed him all the three really temptations that there is. And if Jesus would have stumbled on one of them, you could look at when they come into Jerusalem on what we refer to as Palm Sunday. Everything he could think of to short circuit the redemption that Jesus made possible for us through his blood. So this was not a testimony to the failure of God, but rather bears witness of a spectacular victory of the eternal plan and purpose of God. It is a vital part of what provides for us our victory in Jesus. We have victory in him. We have victory through him. Not through ourselves, but through him. The events which we have read in our text are things that were taking place on the very last evening that Jesus was going to spend here prior to his death. And it was later this very night that Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Very early in the morning, he was falsely accused and tried by the Sanhedrin, which, by the way, was against Jewish law, but they did it anyway. They will take him away and make him stand trial before Pilate. It was there where Pilate could have and would have set Jesus free because he found no guilt in him, that the Jews made such a stir that he gave in to them, lest there be an insurrection, and he was on shaky ground with Caesar anyway. Pilate, thinking to excuse himself, washed his hands, if you remember. I wash my hands of the blood of this innocent man. See ye to him. Wouldn't it be easy if we could wash our hands of every matter we were had a part in but didn't want a part of? But wouldn't that be nice? But in what Pilate did, you know, we jump up down and holler at the Jews about this, and rightly so, I suppose. But beloved, in what Pilate did, we Gentiles were just as guilty. We Gentiles have as much in it as did the Jews. We weren't excused. Because of this, Jesus was condemned to death, scourged, and crucified. And all of it would take place less than 24 hours from this moment of time that we read about. Now, you know, 24 hours, especially in the broad scheme of things, doesn't seem very long. Although we've all had some long days, haven't we? But that being said, there can be a whole lot of things can take place in a 24-hour period. And this is what we have set before us today. Have you ever given any thought to how Jesus spent his final hours leading up to the cross? I have from time to time. And I'm very thankful that in this regard, the Bible does give us some detail concerning his final hours, what he did and what happened. And I'm quite sure that none of us has any idea of what the Lord went through during this time that began in the upper room. So may God help us to get a grip, a little understanding of what we're looking at. The first thing we want to look at is the wisdom of Jesus. Regardless of how it appeared, Jesus was well aware of all the circumstances of what lay ahead of him. We mentioned Judas at the outset. Do you think that it surprised Jesus what Judas did? No. He knew what Judas was going to do from the moment he called him. That was Judas' purpose, really, was to fulfill it. The son of perdition, the Bible calls him. So it wasn't a surprise. Jesus was in control. He was well aware that the hour of his crucifixion was very fastly approaching. Now, Jesus had faced threats before. Remember, even when he went back to Nazareth, they took him to the cliff. They were going to throw him off because he proclaimed the fulfillment of the Scripture before their very eyes, which set him apart a proclamation of being the Messiah. They wanted to kill him there. There were times that the religious leaders had sent men out to arrest him and bring him back. Remember one time they come back empty-handed? They inquired, well, why didn't you do what we sent you for? Never a man spake like this man. They knew there was something different about him. But it was now was the time that it was going to happen. Though the threats were there. Think about one thing, if you will. Two things, actually. What happened with Malchus, well, I don't believe for a moment was isolated to the knowledge only of Peter, Jesus, and Malchus. Why? Because there was a mob there that night to arrest Jesus, wasn't there? Peter steps up against this great mob and he thinks that I'm going to defend the Lord. And he takes his sword and takes a swing at the high priest's servant, Malchus, with the intent of separating his head from his body. And not being apparently a very good swordsman, or Malchus being quite quick, I don't know which, or a little of both, he didn't get his head, but he did sever his ear. What did Jesus do? Picked up the ear, placed it back in his place, and there it was. Secondly, when Jesus asked, who are you here for? Why are you here? And they proclaimed, "We were here for Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I'm him. I'm he." What happened? They all fell to the ground. But yet, in spite of that, still they arrested him. Why? What gave them so much bravery then? Because it was the plan of God for that to happen that night. Every circumstance that comes into our life, everything that befalls us, whether it be good or whether it be bad, everything that comes our way, either is by God's permissive will or his directive will, and make no mistake, he's in control of it all. Every bit of it. May not seem like it at the time. I don't know about you, but there have been times I've sat down and I've had the thought, well, why is that going on, come through my mind? But it's all according to God's plan, even if we don't understand what's going on. Now, he sits here with his disciples looking toward the cross, looking for what's going to happen. He knew the suffering that he was about to endure and the sacrifice he must make. How do we know he knew the suffering? Remember, in just a little while from here, when he's in the garden praying, he asks that there be any other way. Let this cup pass. If there's any other way, let's not do it this way. That was his flesh talking, wasn't it? But then he closes it with, "Nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done." He knew what was coming. I don't know that he ever saw this. The scriptures does not say. But knowing how Rome was and how they did things, I can imagine that during his earthly life that he saw people that had been crucified. A lot of times they just leave them up there on the cross as a warning to others. And I can't, if you allow my imagination to run just a little bit, I can't imagine really what must have crossed his mind when he would behold somebody hanging on a cross, knowing what would come his way. But, that's just, my mind goes places like that every once in a while, and I'm not going to make any statement on it because I don't have one to make. That's just one of my ponderings. I used to have a sign up in the office. I didn't put it up when we moved, but it said, "Sometimes I sits and thinks, and sometimes I just sits." And sometimes, and there's another one somewhere that says, and sometimes when I sits, I just sleep. That's true too. I'm almost as bad as, Clarence, but not quite. Oh, he's awake. Good. I'm sorry, Clarence. I shouldn't pick on you like that. But I can't help myself. He also knew that the disciples would be scattered, alone, afraid, confused, and doubtful. Remember, he talked about the vision of the sheep with no shepherd, and how that the flock would be scattered that night. This is what he was talking about, what was coming. On the eve of his death, he was, as best he could, giving comfort to those he loved. He did not forsake them in their hour of need any more than he forsakes us in our hour of need. Most people, I believe, knowing by, again, how nature is, would have been trying to enjoy the last of this world's pleasures during the last few hours they had. But Jesus is concerned about his disciples. He's concerned about what they're going to do and what's going to be coming their way. He was aware of the time that he was in and the need in him. He's also aware of our time today as well. He knows that we're in difficult days, and he will comfort us, and he'll never forsake us. What a blessing we have. Verse 2 indicated that he knew the traitor. Among the 12 was one that looked just like the others. Have you ever seen some artist's rendition of Jesus with the 12? And how often it is they'll generally darken Judas's face. They'll do something to make him look mean. They'll do something to where you can pick Judas out of the 12. Know who he was? That wasn't true. He looked just like the rest of them. To look at Judas, you couldn't have told him from Peter, James, John, any of the others, Andrew, Bartholomew. He looked just like them, just like anybody else. He had walked with them. He had ate with them. He'd even witnessed the miracles. He'd heard the word of God proclaimed as Jesus preached. He endured the storms, the physical storm that came, the storms upon the sea. And he even carried the money, what they had. He carried the purse. By all accounts, if you consider what Judas did for them, a person might think that Judas, to a certain degree, held a prominent position, more so than some of the others. I mean, after all, he was entrusted with the group's money. You know, that's no small thing, really. You know, think about how much it angers you when you hear of any group, whatever it might be, where someone within that group embezzles the money that they've been entrusted with. Why is it that, and just mention his name above others, what was it, Bernie Madoff? Wasn't his first name Bernie? Why is it that everybody got so angry with him? Why is it that everybody wanted just to jack the jail up and put him under? Because he stole people's money. So those people that you give it to is people that you entrust them with. Although I did see something on this I'll mention off the side and move on quick. I saw one time where a fellow at auction had bought his Rolex watch. And he had taken it to the Pawn Stars, was going to try to make a killing off of it. And when he went back and checked it, Bernie Madoff had bought a fake one. It wasn't real. So somebody did get him. But, you know, the point is, Judas was entrusted with the money. So as far as the other 11 were concerned, he was like them and he was trustworthy. They didn't have a problem, would not have had a problem with him. He appeared to be devoted and honest, but inwardly he was filled with greed, contempt, and wickedness. Beloved, the old adage is so true, you cannot judge a book by its cover. Everybody, folks, that is our churches today and look quote unquote religious or may not be saved. They may not. You know, that's how they appear does not translate to what's in their hearts. Jesus was making an illustration in regard to the religious elite, but it also is true with others. Remember, he talked about the sepulchers and how white they were and how nice they looked. But on the inside, there was nothing there but dead men's bones, decay, rot. A lot of people that look like they know the Lord, inwardly there's nothing but death because they're wicked. Same thing here with Judas. Jesus was well aware of the heart of Judas. He knew that he would betray him. And beloved, we have to keep in mind that in all things, at all times, Jesus sees far more than the outward appearance. He sees the heart. We may well deceive others, but we'll never deceive God at all. And in light of everything that Judas beheld and saw and witnessed, how could it be possible for him to still be the way he was and do the things he did? The exact same way, beloved, that people can come to church for year after year after year after year and still be lost. The exact same way. He knew the truth, verse 3. There's never been a greater injustice than the crucifixion of Jesus. He was totally sinless. He was totally guiltless. Pilate said, "I find no reason of death in him." That was a true statement, wasn't it? He had not done anything worthy of death. He was holy, sinless, the Son of God, and yet he was condemned to die. The death of the worst of the worst. A man without any guilt or shame. And in his place, a vile, convicted murderer was released. And Jesus died on the cross that was prepared for Barabbas. What an exchange. But boy, doesn't it show the way the hearts of mankind operates and the way that they do things. While the greatest injustice that had ever been accomplished was about to be done, It was not in vain. Again, according to God's purpose. Jesus left the splendor of heaven, came robed in flesh to purchase our redemption, to make it possible. He never lost sight of why he came. In fact, he declared, "For this cause came I into the world," making reference to his crucifixion, and how thankful we should be for that very fact. Secondly, the work of Jesus. Here we see a beautiful expression of Jesus' love for his people. You know, if a person who owned a home was rich enough, foot washing was relegated to the slaves. A Jewish servant was not required to perform such a demeaning task. If they had servants or slaves, that was given to the Gentiles and not to the Jews. If they didn't have slaves, then the head of the house would do this. Now, in just a common, ordinary home, it was not a big deal. That was just common courtesy, right? That's just what they did. Remember? And that day of time, the footwear was what? Sandals, right? And on those old, dusty, dry roads, you can only imagine how really encased in dirt and dust a person's feet would be. So when they come into your home, it was customary to provide a basin of water and a towel for either the head of the house to wash his feet or the person would wash them themselves, but their feet were washed. I heard a missionary say one time, he was in Japan, and he said if a Japanese individual would come into your home and you had your shoes on in the house, they would spit in the floor. The reason being, if you didn't think any more of your home than that, then they didn't care either. That was respect. They had you took your shoes off when you was in the house. So I just threw that. That's another thing I threw out there free of charge. But, you know, this, what was about to happen here, beginning with verse 4, was an act of humility. Total and complete humility. There are those today who perform this. There are those today who practice foot washing. There are some today who will attach foot washing as being an ordinance, just like baptism and the Lord's Supper. It was never intended for that. Here in a few minutes we'll see why it was done, why Jesus did what he did on that very night. Today when it's done, I believe it's nothing more than a show by most people and an act of proving the humility that they're so proud of. Right? Look at me. Look how humble I am. Now, let me say this as kindly and as lovingly as I possibly can. There isn't a person in this room that I dislike, period, and there most certainly anybody in this room that I dislike so much I'd want you to wash my feet. Why? They're nasty. They stink. Know what I mean? We have other ways that we can show humility, right? And you're not going to have to prove you're humble by washing my feet. I'll just, that's kind of like greet the brother with a brethren with a holy kiss, shake my hand, we'll do just fine. Most of the time, foot washing today is done merely out of pride. This, however, was in no way, shape, or form the motive of Jesus. Jesus, at this particular moment, is teaching to the disciples one last time a profound, striking, unforgettable lesson in humility. Now, I can't, again, imagine the thoughts that were running through the disciples' minds at that moment. Here they see Jesus, their master, the bread of life, the King of glory, bowing to wash their feet, everything prepared. What a demonstration of humility. Let me ask you something. I'll give you a little humility test right now. What that would ever, ever need to be done here at the house of God? What anything? What would you not do? What is beneath you to do? And if you have to pause for a millisecond before you say nothing, then my friend, you got a little bit of pride there that needs to be dealt with. You know? Am I telling you the truth? There's nothing that any of us are too good to do. Doesn't matter. So that shows a heart, I believe, that's in tune with the Lord and what God would want and have us to do. What a demonstration he was giving them. Verse 5 shows us it was an act of consistency. We see where Jesus washed all their feet. Now, it may not have been too difficult to wash John's, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he referred to. But what about Peter? Well, if ever there was a guy who would speak when he should have been quiet, it was Peter. Surnamed today, Mike. But what about Peter? Jesus knew he was denying. Jesus knew that in his moment of trial, Peter was going to run with everybody else. What about him? Still he washed his feet. What about Thomas? He knew that Thomas would doubt him. Unless I thrust my hands into the scar, I will not believe. Now, that can be taken two ways. I understand. Thomas was showing he wasn't going to be so gullible as to buy some half-baked story. But at the same time, Jesus told him, "Blessed art thou because you've seen, but how much more blessed are those who have seen not." But what about Thomas? Yet Jesus washed his feet. Knowing everything, we see that Jesus is demonstrating the heart of a humble servant washing all their feet. He came as a sacrifice, and he was consistent with the work that God had given him to do. You see, Jesus don't see people as we do. They don't. If you see somebody that lives in a home that is nothing more than a hovel, whose vehicle, if they happen to have one, is held together by duct tape and Bondo. You know, they get their clothing from the thrift store, and I'm not against thrift store clothing. I would get some there myself if they ever had my size. What do you think about that person? Well, that person's a failure in life, isn't he? That person, my, how poor, how pitiful, how this, how that, and the other. And yet we may miss out that person is one of the most blessed people in the whole world. That person may know God, and in his heart he's richer than anybody. On the other side, you see somebody come in a big stretch limousine, steps out of the back of the car after his driver comes and opens it for him, and he's wearing a $2,000, $5,000 suit. He's wearing a pair of shoes that cost more than the suit I'm wearing now. Who am I kidding? I've seen prices in stores. I've seen neckties that cost more than the suit I'm wearing now. And trust me, I'm an aficionado when it comes to neckties. Just ask my wife. I do. I got, six bins about, biggest ones about, two big ones about yay size, and then one about yay size, and one about yay size. And they're all full. And every time I go in the store, where do I go looking? Neckties. That's why I love to go to Burlington. That's about the only reason to go to Concord Mills Mall. And they got racks of them in there. Ah! But the point I'm making, you see this guy come stepping out there. I mean, he's got it. What do you think? How successful? Man, how truly blessed he is in life and this, that, and the other. When he's inside, he could be as dead as a doornail. He's nothing but somebody that's craving and looking and desiring and trying. Let me ask you, which one's to be pitied? The rich man or the poor man? It's not to be the poor fellow, is it? The Lord don't look at people like we do. He sees the heart, and he looks at the heart. And let me tell you something before I move on. In my experience, I have found some of the most godly people to be those people who on the outside you look at and say, they don't have very much. But they're some of the most godly people I've ever seen. It was an act of deity. Even though Jesus was the Son of God, their master, he was also the only one worthy to wash their feet. Why? This is because this wasn't about physical cleanliness. That's why it's not an ordinance. It's not about cleaning up their feet. This was pertaining or showing the need, a spiritual need, and what was going on there. The disciples didn't have the authority to cleanse themselves or anybody else any more than some knucklehead in some closet somewhere that says, go say so many Hail Marys and do this, that, and the other, and your sins will be clean. Neither does that say, and man, I still get goosebumps, could look at somebody on their deathbed and say, I absolve you of your sins. Nobody has that right. Nobody has that authority. I don't care who you are or what title you may have. You don't have that right. The disciples didn't have it. This was something only Jesus could do, and He alone. We can't change people, neither can we save them. I've been accused by some that say, since I regard or believe the doctrine of grace, that, buddy, I believe that there's no need going out and preaching the lost, and there's not a bigger lie than you could say about me. Yeah, I believe in the doctrine of grace. I believe God's going to save His people, but I ain't got a clue who any of them are. My responsibility is to take and preach the message to everybody. I don't have any problem preaching whosoever will, because I know only those that God speaks to will. It's not for me to decide. It's not for you to decide. That's God's business, amen? He saves whomever He will. Salvation is of who? The Lord. Our work, therefore, is about pointing others to Jesus. It is Jesus and He alone who can completely change a person. Thirdly, the witness of Jesus. The disciples were only thinking in physical terms, so Jesus had to explain what He was doing by washing their feet. In fact, they received far more than just clean feet. He reveals an eternal truth by this act of humility. You know, the disciples, we're no different than they. You think there were times when Jesus did something and He would tell them something, then He'd have to back up and explain to them what He told them? You know, we see stuff in the Scriptures that we get into, wait a minute, what's that about? And the Spirit has to speak to us and reveal what's actually being said. Because I tell you what, there have been times, and it'll happen again, that I've come up with some really off-the-wall ideas about passages of Scripture I've read until the Spirit reins me back and says, wait a minute, that's not what it means. And I don't think I'm alone in that. So we're all like the disciple. What does He do? Well, He reveals salvation in verse 8. I'm going to wrap this up within the next 5 minutes. There are two different words that are translated wash in this particular text. The word wash is translated from the Greek. First one is the word L-O-U-O. I have no idea how to pronounce it. L-O-U-O, which is a meaning to bathe all over. A complete cleansing. The second one is the Greek word nipto, N-I-P-T-O. The meaning of that word is to wash a part of, such as your hands or your face or your feet, just a particular person, part of your body. Jesus says that we first must be completely cleansed in Him. The first Greek word that we talked about. If we are to be saved, we must be completely washed, don't we? Not part of the way, but completely washed in the blood of the Lord. Many today seem to want to only clean up certain areas of their lives. Now, I'll quit doing this, but I want to keep doing that. Or I'll keep doing this, but I won't do that. No, we don't bargain with God. If we're saved, we are completely cleansed, right? Head to toe, not just part way. That's kind of like for a lady to be expecting a child, you either is or you ain't, right? There's no middle ground. I used to say, being dead, you is or you ain't, but they got machines that can keep the body working for a while. So I don't use that illustration much anymore. We must be washed in the cleansing flow of Jesus. And it's impossible to be saved otherwise. Good feet are no good if the heart is still dirty. Talking about spiritual matters now. He reveals submission in verses 8 and also verse 10. Once we've been washed, that is, cleansed completely, we must continue to wash, talking about the part that part is, like with the hands, the face, the feet, as it was illustrated here. Jesus reveals to Peter that we must be clean in order to have fellowship with the Lord. Shoot, I should have been done with that. I'll be finished within the next 5 minutes, I promise. You know, as this is the second ending, as Jeff Arthur would say. You know, there's just no way that you can be saved apart from being totally cleansed, right? I don't care who you are. Now, Jesus isn't saying by this part of this verse that you have to be saved all over again. But we must keep our lives clean from sin. Remember the scripture that tells us that it is our iniquity that separates us from our God. It's our sin. Whenever you're in a place that you don't feel as if God's around, if you're in a place where you feel as though God's walked off or God has left you, make no mistake, if there has been a party, you've left God. God's never left you. And even in those moments, He's still with you in His Spirit, right? He may be silent, but He's still there with you. He's still there watching over your lives. When we are saved, we are cleansed. But with time, sin enters our lives, and we get dirty all over again. It's in those moments that we would wash what needs to be washed. Confess that particular sin to God, and He will cleanse us, forgive us of it. The only way to have communion with Jesus is to keep our sins confessed. And we think about, we talked about earlier, how dirty, easy it was for the feet to get dirty. They had to be washed every day and sometimes more than once in a day. We too must confess our sins daily to the Lord. We do not have the right to continue in sin. Paul dealt with that in the book of Romans, didn't he? Finally, he reveals security in verse 10. Once we have been washed in Jesus, we are completely and forever and eternally clean. Eternally secure. But aren't you glad that we don't have to get saved all over again? Jay Holiday used to talk about a he angel. Well, there isn't any other kind, is there? But he talked about that he angel that was set up there with the book of life, writing names in and erasing them out, writing names in and erasing them out. Boy, that'd be an awful job to have, wouldn't it? I'll tell you what, where he would write my name down, there'd be a hole in the paper where he'd erased it so many times. And I suspect every person's name would be a hole in the page. But we're safe forever. Eternally, eternally clean. There are times that we have to confess sin, but the penalty for sin has been taken away. That's why the Bible talks about how that we get chastened if we get out of line. Now, by the scripture definition, what do you do to a child when you chasten it? You dust his britches, don't you? Yeah, you get their attention. I remember one time he was young, much younger. I was getting after Joshua for something, and I told him I was going to wear him out if he did it. And Joshua looked at me and said, "I'll just call the police and tell him what you did." And I said, "Well, come here, boy. If you're going to do that, I want to get my money's worth." Thus endeth the lesson. But chastening involved getting things straightened out, right? You do not want to go to God's woodhouse. You don't want God chastening you. And it'll get worse. The severity and the amount will increase and increase and increase until He gets your attention. And according to the scripture, if He can't get your attention, He'll take you home. Just like Mom and Dad said, you're not going out of the house. You come home and you get in your room and you stay there. Now, if that's blasphemous, I apologize, but that's just the way my mind can grasp things and get a hold of it. The saved will not have to stand before a holy God responsible for their sins. Aren't you glad that we can stand before God clean, cleansed, and free? Aren't you glad that we stand before God innocent? Well, no, not innocent. We did do it. Acquitted of our sins. Thank God for His mercy. Thank God for His plan. And thank God for the events that started on this night and the tremendous lessons that Jesus has taught that very night. Let us pray.